And let us pray. Gracious Lord Jesus, as you came to your hometown of Nazareth to share the message of salvation, come now to us through your word, that we may see your glory and recognize you as the one who has authority over all things in heaven and on earth. Not so we may fear you, but so that we may rightly look to you as both the author and the perfecter of our faith. And in you, we may see the love, grace, and mercy of God rightly. Put away from us all presumption and pride, and show us the glory of your majesty and the loving kindness of our rescue and salvation. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, ever one God, world without end. Amen. You may be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace are yours this day from God our Father, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for us to consider this afternoon is our gospel lesson according to St. Luke, where Jesus returns from his temptation in the wilderness in the Spirit. And the news about him went out throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. He taught in their synagogues. He was glorified by all. And then he comes to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. Thus far, the text. In the holy and blessed name of Jesus. Amen. Well, Jesus received the Spirit in his baptism. He heard the accolades and affirmation of his Father. This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased. And then he was thrown out into the wilderness, where he fasted 40 days and 40 nights before the devil came and tempted him. But now, having conquered the devil who left him until an opportune time, Jesus returns to his old stomping grounds. He makes his way from the wilderness outside the Jordan to Galilee, the area where he grew up. Now, he doesn't immediately return to his hometown. First, he begins preaching in the towns and villages of the surrounding region, where many approve of his message. And they told others he was worthy to be heard. No doubt they were aided by the miracles, and there was quite a buzz that was generated. In our text, we are told that Jesus was glorified by all. Now, being Epiphany, the season of the church year where we recognize the glory of Christ, we might imagine that people recognized his glory and power and might and the Spirit that was working in him. But as we will see, that's not the type of glory that people were giving to Jesus. The glory of the people in that day was the glory of man. They found his words acceptable. They found his teachings to be comfortable. They found it marvelous that he spoke of grace and hope and mercy from God and the restoration of Israel. But this was the glory of men who did not fully understand Jesus' mission or purpose as the Savior of sinners. All those who would glorify him in that day would eventually turn on him, especially in the hour of his salvation. They would mock him. They would spit upon him. They would wag their heads in shame as they passed on by Passover, as he was crucified. We actually see a precursor of this as Jesus comes to his reception in his hometown of Nazareth. This is where our text brings us. And when he comes to Nazareth, he does what he always does. He enters the synagogue, and people had already heard about Jesus. They heard about his gracious words. They were eager and in expectation that he would say something wonderful. Now keep in mind, these were the people who knew him best. They watched him grow up from a young boy. They had watched him play with their own children. They had watched him grow in wisdom and stature and knowledge. As he stands in the synagogue, every tongue is silenced and all eyes are fixed on Jesus, watching his every movement. It all comes down to this moment for them. He is handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He opens it to find the words written: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the jubilee of the Lord. Jesus rolled the scroll back up. He handed it back to the attendant, and he went and sat down, taking the position of a teacher, to tell the people what this meant. And with all eyes fixed on Jesus, he proclaims the most wonderful news they could have possibly expected. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. We can almost imagine that the crowd erupted in approval. Hear, hear! Amen! They felt the time of their waiting and their anticipation was over. Finally, God would work for them everything that they had been expecting for generations. And the hometown boy would be an instrumental part of God's work. And so our text says, all bore witness to Jesus and marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. This is where our reading ends. That's not the end of the events in Nazareth. Now, at this point, it sounds very positive. It sounds like the crowd is behind Jesus. They have given their approval to his words. They have received him and recognized him as someone worth listening to. But this could not really be further from the reality of what's going on underneath the surface. They felt they knew him. They thought they knew what he was about. But they were sorely mistaken, as we see as the events unfold. As they're there giving their acclamation to Jesus, something clicks. Wait a minute. We know this guy. He's not really all that special. We watched him grow up with his siblings. We watched them play and do foolish things in the ignorance of youth. Nothing directly sinful, especially in the case of Jesus, of course. But when children are young, the actions of one child always get broadened and understood as the actions of all. Just think about how everyone today seems to think that, well, young people are always scrolling on their phones. When in truth, many in the younger generation actually dislike technology. They have what are called light phones, which don't have apps on them at all. Nevertheless, the meme still exists. The overgeneralization continues. These kids today are addicted to their phones. The same thing happened in ancient times when older people looked at younger people. Overgeneralization is nothing new. So they look at Jesus and they think to themselves, why, he's no older than my son. He can't be anything special. And then some begin to say aloud what they're thinking in their hearts. Isn't this Joseph's son? Don't we know his brothers and his sisters? Their familiarity with Jesus became a stumbling block for them. They couldn't see Jesus as anything but that little kid that used to pal around with the other kids and got in trouble, or who got in trouble. It's a pretty clear indication that they did not recognize the Spirit himself was working through Jesus. It's a pretty clear indication that they were not marveling or glorifying him because they recognized the truth of his words. Instead, they stood in judgment over him. The glory they gave him was provisional. They would accept Jesus so long as he met their expectations. They would acknowledge the words of Jesus so long as he said and meant what they thought he should say and mean. As the saying goes, people don't want to hear what you think. They want to hear what they think coming out of your mouth. When people hear what they think coming out of your mouth, they will give you praise. They will give you glory and honor from men. It's not a recognition of the divine reality. It's not a recognition of Jesus' authority They give Jesus praise and glory and honor because it suits them in the moment to do so. And they are comfortable, at least for now. But then Jesus continues and explains he's not there to tickle their fancy. He's not there to be domesticated by their thoughts and their beliefs. Jesus is there with a message from God, a message far different from what they expected. When Jesus reveals this, things take a drastic turn, a dangerous turn. "You will surely say this proverb to me," says Jesus, "Physician, heal yourself." Or, as we heard many shout as Jesus was hung on the cross, "He saved others, let him save himself. Let him come down from the cross, then we will believe in him." Jesus goes on to say, "What we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your own country," a reference to the great healings and miracles that Jesus would go on to do in Capernaum. But in his hometown, the scriptures tell us, Jesus was not able to do many miracles because of the unbelief and hardness of their hearts. Jesus goes on to declare with more specifics what he came into the world to do, and it was not going to meet with their expectations. "No prophet is accepted in his own country," says Jesus, pointing to the fact that they would reject him. Their previous accolades, their previous honors actually meant nothing. If Jesus is true to his calling and his mission, they will rebel, they will reject. Jesus made it clear that familiarity with him in his childhood would be a stumbling stone for them to trip over. Their familiarity with what they thought God's plan of salvation and rescue would be would likewise cause them to be bypassed by the hope and salvation he came to bring. When his friends and extended family heard this, they were filled with wrath. "How dare he? Who does he think he is talking to us like that?" They rose up from their seats. They forced him out of the building. They forced him out of the gates of the city. They led Jesus to the brow of a hill on which the city was built, and they were going to throw him off the cliff and hurl stones at his head. When he confronted their preconceived notions, when Jesus pointed out their blind spots, when Jesus diagnosed the working of sin in their hearts and their minds, it became a barrier they could not cross. And rather than look in the mirror, rather than seeing themselves as they truly are, they turned to hostility and violence. Now take note. The people of Nazareth did not lack information. They had Jesus himself preaching and teaching. They had the scriptures, the teaching of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, all of it pointing to Jesus. What they lacked was a heart and a mind open to the challenge of their own thoughts and their own feelings. They thought they knew Jesus. They thought they knew the plan of God's salvation. But when confronted with the truth of God's work to rescue and save mankind, not just their little section of it, and to do so by using this man whom they had seen grown up from childhood, was simply too much for them to handle. They couldn't get over themselves enough to allow Jesus to work in their midst. Instead, they concluded they needed to destroy him because darkness is always afraid of light and sin cannot stand in the face of righteousness. They could not allow Jesus to be God. It didn't fit their framework. It didn't fit their understanding. And rather than consider that their framework and their understanding was wrong, they needed to destroy the very thing that confronted it. thus far our story. And it has far-reaching effects to our understanding of ourselves and human nature, because this is the real problem of sin in the heart of mankind. It places itself at least alongside, if not over and above, God. It thinks that our thoughts, our understanding, our feelings about the world are the standard by which everything, even God and His Word, are to be measured. Now, there's something interesting I discovered in researching and working on this sermon. It points to the fact that even we Christians, no matter how pious we might be, can succumb to this problem. In fact, we've encountered traces of it in our service up until the point I began preaching. Here at Bethlehem, we are a liturgical congregation. We carry on the traditions handed down to us, not blindly, not without consideration, but we recognize that those who came before did work, and hard work, to try to transmit the faith to us. And we acknowledge they intended to be very careful to consider their work for the benefit of those who would follow after. Now, part of being a liturgical congregation is that we follow the flow of the church year. The church year begins in Advent as we make preparation for our Lord's coming. It moves to Christmas, where we remember He came as a babe in Bethlehem. Then we come to Epiphany, the season in which we find ourselves now, where we are confronted with the glory of Jesus, who, even though He was born a baby, was in fact the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, come to save not only the Jews, but all mankind. This is the Jesus we meet in our text today. Having received the Spirit in His baptism, having received the approval of His Father through a tear in the heavens, Jesus comes to Nazareth to proclaim God's universal salvation. But if you paid close attention during our readings, you noticed that there was no mention of Jesus' actual message in Nazareth. We see the wonder and amazement of the people. They marvel at the gracious words proceeding from His mouth as He reads from the prophet Isaiah, and we're left with the impression that they recognized Him. They saw Him as an authoritative teacher, which He was. And indirectly, the message becomes that we should respond in the same way. But I think, after hearing the rest of the text as I've described it to you, I don't think anyone in the room should say, or would say, that we should respond like those in Nazareth at Jesus' preaching. This is troubling. By focusing only on the apparent positive reception of Jesus, by not including the results that follow on afterward, the meaning of the text is transformed. Now, let me be clear. Those who made this decision, whenever they made it, were not trying to change God's word or its understanding. They intended to teach what is good and right and salutary. Indeed, we should be amazed at the grace of God in Christ Jesus. We should marvel at the mercy of God's salvation proclaimed as the year of Jubilee. These are good and right themes for Epiphany. But notice what happened. Whoever made the decision took the pre-existing framework of this is the thought of Epiphany, and then they imposed it on the text. Just like those in Nazareth took their idea of who the Savior should be and imposed it on Jesus. They imported their own thinking, the meaning they preferred to get, rather than receiving what was actually said. And in doing so, they shut Jesus' mouth before He confronts us with the hard truth about our sinfulness and our rebellion. They cut short the impact of the text upon us. Now, it's probably to do something like keep midweek services short. Remember, the basic intention was true. The execution was faulty. So this isn't to condemn the fathers who chose this text for the Wednesday after the second Sunday in Epiphany. It is simply to point out that even we in the church, no matter our status or stature, are not immune to the challenges that our sinful nature pose. Not even when it comes to the work we do in the church. So we must always be on our guard. So we don't think we know more than we actually know. We must work hard to make sure that we listen to Jesus and his words and let him have his way with us and our thinking, rather than suppose that we already know what he's going to say. The very spiritual disease that our text warns us about is evident even in the way that the lectionary portrays the text for us today. And if I had protected this tradition, if I had stopped where the text stopped, I would have been complicit in protecting you from what's actually most important in this text. So thank God that there is forgiveness for all sins, mercy for all transgression, because I have no doubt that this tendency to presume, this tendency to think we know more than we actually do, can be found in so many areas of our life that we would certainly be condemned otherwise. And that's the point of our text. We all inherit frameworks. We all inherit ways of thinking about things. We gain them through the traditions we've been taught. We gain them through our family, through the church. We also pick them up from our education and how we were brought up, the institutions that surround us. They all teach us and tell us lots of things. But this inheritance can become a snare and a trap. Jesus comes to make all things new. He gives us the Holy Spirit to transform, reshape, renew our heart and our mind. God doesn't merely reform our way of thinking. He gives us an entirely new way to think about the world, about our relationship to him, and about our relationship to one another. And none of it at all fits with the way that the world will teach us to think. And so if we aren't careful, we will try to shoehorn Jesus and his teaching into our preconceived notions and thinking. And it's dangerous. Not to Jesus, but to us. Because if we do not allow Jesus to confront our wrong ways of thinking, if we insist that he must meet our expectations, then when he doesn't, we will reject him. We will seek to toss him off a cliff, to eject him from our lives, just as the people of Nazareth did. So if you think you know what you're going to hear in a sermon before it's preached, if you think you know what the Bible says just because you heard it 100 times before, if you think you understand sin and your own limitations because of the corruption of your flesh, you frankly have much to learn from Jesus. If you think you actually understand grace and mercy, forgiveness and reconciliation, because you've heard those words said over and over, and you believe you know what they mean, likewise, you have much to learn from Jesus. It's a well-known verse. Probably everyone in the room knows it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. As I said, it's a familiar passage, but the meaning is deep and profound. It's doubtful that anyone who has ever lived has fully understood it. Because in that seemingly simple passage is embedded the fullness of God's salvation. And not in a simple way, but in a majestic and profound way. And there are so many areas of our lives where this problem can occur. Someone may have taught Sunday school for 30 years. They know all the common Bible stories, but that knowledge itself can become a snare. If you think you have nothing more to learn from God's word, you are dangerously mistaken. And make no mistake, pastors themselves are very susceptible to this problem, especially those of us who preach on texts, the same text, year after year after year. It's one of the main complaints that people have with the one-year lectionary. I've already said everything that can be said about this passage. No, you haven't. It's a lie. There's always more to learn from Jesus. There's always more to learn from his word whenever he speaks. The real danger is overconfidence, the belief that we have arrived and achieved something. And that doesn't come from ignorance. It comes from a belief in knowledge and a trust of things that we already know. The thought is, we already know all there is to know. The people of Nazareth didn't seek to throw Jesus off a cliff because they didn't understand or know his words. They heard them clearly. It's quite the opposite. They heard his words clearly. They understood his meaning and his intention. But their own familiarity with Jesus, their own certainty that they knew him and what he was really about and where he really came from, stood in their way. Remember their question. Isn't this Joseph's son? Their presumption of knowledge was their undoing. This, of course, doesn't mean that we set aside knowledge. It doesn't mean that we abandoned what we learned from others. It doesn't mean rejecting tradition. That's foolish. But it does mean being mindful and careful about the place of these things in our lives. It means holding on to what we think we know with a loosened grip, one that is willing to let go if it is proved to be untrue. It means not merely holding on to what we think we know, but constantly testing our own thoughts, our own ideas, even what we brought down from others, the things we have inherited, against the very word of God itself, under the guidance and help of the Holy Spirit. It means being willing and being open to being surprised, to being corrected by the word of God when it speaks clearly against what we thought. But now we must conclude. And then we see the most astonishing thing. The true revelation of Christ's glory, majesty, power, and dominion is yet to come. The account doesn't end with Jesus standing on the edge of the cliff. But we do need to picture that moment clearly in our minds. All the men of the town had surrounded Jesus. They forced him to the edge of the cliff. They clearly had all the human power in that moment. They had revoked any approval that they had given previously. They no longer marveled at his gracious words. Now they were just angry. He upset their way of thinking. They are all there at the brow of the hill, a frenzied mob, ready to throw Jesus off the cliff. And then our text provides us with these words. Then, passing through the midst of them, he went on his way. This is the true epiphany. Jesus doesn't need our accolades. Jesus doesn't need our approval. Jesus doesn't receive glory and honor and majesty from us. We have none to give. Whether we find Jesus' words appealing and gracious or not really makes no difference. Because Jesus is not powerful and almighty and majestic because we proclaim him so. Jesus is the divine Son of God in human flesh. Jesus is inherently powerful and majestic. His word is not true because we find it easy to understand or we find it comfortable to believe. Jesus' word is true because he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. This is both terrifying and liberating. Terrifying because it removes from us every source of confidence and hope and trust that we might be able to find within ourselves. But it's comforting because in his word, Jesus promises every grace, every comfort, and to fulfill every real need that we have. We have no power, no authority to judge Jesus or his word. His word judges us. It reveals our weakness, it shows us our faults and our failures, and then it promises every hope and every blessing. Notice, Jesus does not turn to the crowd and give some persuasive speech that allows him to pass. He doesn't perform some miracle to convince them or distract them. He doesn't say or do anything that makes it possible for him to pass. I expect, even as he walks through the crowd, they continue to rage and spite and scream at him. But he walks through, nonetheless. And then he goes to the cross. He suffers for their shameful behavior and ours. He dies in their place. And ours, because the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he was anointed to preach good news to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to release us who were held in bondage and captivity to sin, to enlighten our eyes with the truth of God's mercy and grace and peace, to set us free from the oppression of sin and the fear of death, because in Jesus, the Lord's Jubilee has come. We are released from our bondage. We are set free to be sons of God Most High in the holy and blessed name of Jesus. Amen. May the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and keep your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.